You know it's Easter. You know how you know? Pastor Brent's in a tie. It's a dead giveaway. There's four times typically you'll see me in a tie, and one of them you won't see me because I'll wear it on Easter and Christmas and then weddings and funerals, and you can tell which one you won't see me at. But that's when you usually see me. So Easter's here. It's my tie day, so I hope I'm looking sharp enough for Easter Sunday morning. And I look out, and I see many of you also wearing your Easter best on this Sunday morning. This is a great day. My name's Brent. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are really glad that you're with us on Easter Sunday morning. You know, we celebrate today what happened almost 2,000 years ago, and when we think about this event 2,000 years ago, it really did change everything. It completely reoriented life as we know it. But even though that event occurred, it does not change the fact that one of the questions, one of the things that we still struggle with, humanity, when I say we, not just Christians or people who follow Jesus, but I think a universal struggle that most of us have is with this idea of purpose. What on earth am I here for? I mean, am I the only one, or has anybody else ever struggled with that question before? You know, you get up, you go to work, you do your job, and you begin to look around, and occasionally you just kind of think to yourself, is this all there is? I mean, I know I've been there, in my life, where just working that job and punching the time clock, and and it can even be good things that you're doing. You can be raising your family, and sometimes you can look and you can think to yourself, is this all there is? And then those guilt feelings come because you think, no, this is supposed to be satisfying, and sometimes it's not. And sometimes you can even be contributing back to the community, doing something good, serving in some capacity, and you still find yourself wondering and asking yourself this question, is this all there is? Are we only here long enough to take up this short period of time so that when we die, we disappear forever from the pages of history? I mean, how depressing is that to think about? And we understand that this is kind of the human struggle of understanding why are we here. And so that's why today we're beginning this new series on Easter Sunday to begin to look at why are we here? What are we made for? And you can see on the screen, we're titling this, You Were Made for This. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to do our best to answer the questions and discover the meaning and purpose behind why we are here. Why do we exist at all? More than just getting up and going to work, more than just raising the family, more than just doing a good deed here and there, we're going to discover that there is more. We're going to discover that you were actually made for this. And we'll figure out what that is. And today, I begin with a lot of us struggle with. Because in trying to understand what we were made for, we have to kind of also understand God. But I think many times we have misconceptions of who God is and what he's like and what he's doing in his heaven that kind of shade and shape and form us into not really understanding what we're here for. I think we misjudge God in a lot of ways. But God's not the only one. I mean, have you ever misjudged someone yourself? Anybody? Or is that just me? I'm the world's worst sometimes. You know, you get a little bit of information about somebody and it probably wasn't even accurate or reliable. And you heard it and you believed it and you just immediately formed an opinion about that person. And then when you met them, how did you respond? Well, that still sticks in your mind. It's still there. And as you're talking to them, if it was a negative idea, you're probably going, you know what? I don't want to be in this conversation with you. So I'm going to do whatever I can to get out of it. We allow these misconceptions to shape our relationships. I remember going into college my freshman year. I went to a very small Christian school in Conway, Arkansas, called Central Baptist College. I was going into the music program, so my bachelor's degree is in church music education. Isn't that great? And going in, I had been warned. Because it was such a small school, there was only a handful of teachers that I would have, but I would have them a lot because there were three or four teachers that were the music department, so I was going to see them all the time. And one of them I was warned about was named Miss Hannah, Joan Hannah. And let me describe Joan Hannah to you. Joan was probably my height or a little bit taller. She was about as big around as my pinky. And I'm just going to tell you, if you put a pointy hat on her and green makeup, you have a really good idea of what she was like, especially going into college, what my preconceived idea was about her. I was told how tough she was. I was told not that she was tough, but she was mean. And she just loved to grind up students. And maybe you had a professor like that in college that just loved to chew students up and spit them out. Well, that was my idea of Joan, Miss Hannah. I had her for 3 or 4 classes my freshman year. Yeah, 3 or 4 out of about 6. So that tells you I spent a lot of time with this woman. And going in, I didn't like her at all. But I can remember having her for all these classes, and specifically piano. And I don't know if you've ever taken piano lessons in college, but for piano lessons in college, you show up at your appointed time. You go to the professor's office, you sit down, you're at the piano, they're in a chair sitting right next to you, and they just kind of tell you what to do, and then they kind of say, okay, here's what you need to do for next week, and about 30 minutes later, they send you out the door. Well, I was a freshman. As most freshmen, I was stupid. I wasn't really committed to studying and practicing and doing everything I needed to do. That's not the right way to do it. If you're about to go to college, that's wrong. Don't do that. I saw a parent pointing at a child and being like, don't do that. That's right. Don't do that. But I was more interested in the social life than the studies. And so I played around a lot. And I didn't get into the practice room a lot to work on my piano pieces. Well, I can remember the day I went into Miss Hannah's office and I sat down. And, you know, normally I'm Brent. I greatly overestimate my ability to charm people. I greatly overestimate my ability to fake my way through things. But I thought I was going to go into this office and either charm her or fake my way through this piano lesson. So I sit down and she said, okay, let's do this. And I did it very poorly. She said, okay. So let's do this now. And I did something else. And just very quietly, she closed the lid to the piano. And this was about 1 minute into the lesson. And she looked at me, and she asked a question she already knew the answer to. She said, did you practice this week? Of course, my head goes down, and I'm just embarrassed at this point. I mean, I knew, and I thought, this is it. This is the Miss Hannah that I've been told about. She's going to chew me up. She just very calmly said, let me tell you what we're going to do. Do you have a class at 10 a.m.? I said, no. She said, okay, 10 a.m. every day, you're going to come check in with me, and then you're going to the practice room. And then 30 minutes later, or maybe some days you need to stay in there an hour, you can come back to me and tell me that you are done practicing and you will check out. And we will do this for the rest of the semester. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Fortunately, I survived piano with the first C I'd ever made in my life, and it was in piano. I mean, it's just amazing. I could not fake my way through it. What I discovered about Miss Hannah, though, was that freshman year, all that I'd heard about her and all that I believed about her really shaded our relationship. I thought she was mean, I thought she was horrible, and I refused to get close to her. But let me just tell you, I had her for all 4 years of college, and every year that I had her became something new and different. And I discovered that Miss Hannah wasn't against me, Miss Hannah was actually for me. And the toughness and the discipline that she wanted within me was actually just to make me a better person. And by the time I graduated, I considered Joan a friend, a good friend. We had collaborated together. She went to one church, I went to another. We collaborated on children's ministry stuff together, children's choir things one time. I would often go to her church and lead worship because she asked me to, because she respected me. It was a great relationship. What I struggle with is that had I not allowed myself to see who she really was, I would never have become better musician, better person, and I would have missed out on all this because of a misconception. At the end, I was actually going over to her house for dinner with her and her husband, talking life and theology. It was great, but my misconceptions almost caused me to miss it. I tell you that because I believe that many times we come to God with this same misconception. We come to God with this idea, with this overarching idea of how God is, and it really keeps us at arm's length from God because we're scared of Him, we're afraid of Him, what we've heard about Him, and we just don't want to get close. Things like God is a judge and just waiting to smash down on us as soon as we mess up. Or God's keeping a list of all our sins just because He's ready to jump on us when we mess up. We have this idea of God that I believe is one of the greatest misconceptions, but that misconception keeps us from God. Maybe you've read the story, some of the stories in the Bible, and there are some tough ones to understand. Maybe you've heard preachers preach those messages talking about, be afraid of God, He's going to get you, and you walk out so fearful. Maybe it's your own failures and shortcomings that factor in, and you find yourself wanting to keep a distance from you and God, and you want to avoid Him as much as possible. So today I want to look at something that the Apostle Paul wrote, and see how maybe what we've heard is only one side of the story. And that when we get the rest of the story, we see God not as some harsh critic or judge waiting to drop the hammer on us. But instead, we find him to be a very passionate, generous God who is pursuing us. And instead of trying again and again for us to do enough to make God love us more, we see that the relentless pursuit of God forces us not to ask this question about how good is God or if he is pursuing us, but the greater question is, do we even want to be found? The Apostle Paul, in several different ways, used several different ways to describe our relationship with God. Unfortunately, too often, we'll find one and we'll emphasize on that one above all others. And when we take only one idea and we just focus on that, what we find is it creates this misconception and it distorts our view of God, and we miss out on the depth of understanding of who God really is. In his last letter to the church at Corinth, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that Paul uses a word as he is encouraging these people to think about their relationship with God. And he uses this because he says, I want you to understand what the death and the resurrection of Jesus did. It didn't just do one thing, it did a whole lot of things. And I didn't want them to miss exactly the depth of what was being done through the death and resurrection. So we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 17. If you have your Bibles, you can read along, or it'll be on the screens as well. And here's what Paul writes. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In five verses there in the beginning, Paul uses a word five different times to describe for us what God has done and desires to continue to do for us. And that word is this: reconcile. He talks about we are reconciled, or God has given the ministry of reconciliation. And even though you're supposed to reconcile your checkbook, I don't do a great job at that. Maybe you do. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about you're getting a statement, a legal transaction of adjusting the books and making sure these two match up. When Paul uses this word reconcile, there is one thing in mind that is critical for us to know, that Paul is talking about relationship. Paul is talking about relationship, specifically the restoration of our relationship with God. When you think about reconciliation, what do you think about? Something has happened between two people, a relationship that was once good, that was once whole, with these two parties together. Something has pulled them apart, and that relationship has become broken. And just the use by Paul of this word reconciled gives us an incredible understanding of what God is like. Because when God created the world and everything in it, we were not an afterthought. And I think that's important. We were not just something that God was sitting around one day and he's like, man, I'm really bored. The fidget spinner's kind of run off. I need something else to pacify my time. So you know what I'll do? I'll make humanity. That sounds like fun. That is not what God did. We were an intentional creation from God. We were different. We weren't just like the animals roaming the earth. We were different. And from the beginning, God created us, humanity, in order to live in relationship with him, because he desired that relationship with us. Now, it leads to the question, was God lonely then? Is that why? Was he sitting around? He's going, man, I'm awfully bored. No. You see, we believe that God exists in Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct personalities, three persons that exist. And God in his Trinity was not sitting around bored. In fact, if anything, God in Trinity was sitting around looking and going, this is amazing. The community that exists among the Godhead is fantastic. I want others to be able to experience all that we are experiencing, all that I have. I want others to be in this same community as well. And then he created you and me. And we have to understand first and foremost that God is a personal God. He created us for relationship. He's not some distant God that's far away, uninterested in what's happening here on the earth. No, we were created because of God's love for us and his desire to live in relationship with us. And we see this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden as God created Adam and Eve. And we read how they would walk together in the cool of the evening in the garden. Think about who you walk with. When you take a walk around the block, unless you're doing the power walk thing, typically it's with someone you're in relationship, right? It's someone you want to have a conversation with. It's someone you care about. That's what's taking place in the garden. And because God created us this way, it means that within us there is a natural desire for us to seek God. Why else, when we go to the farthest reaches of the earth, when you go to places that are completely cut off from everything else, you can still find a culture of people worshiping an entity outside themselves? What is it about humanity that would create within us this drive, this desire to worship something outside ourselves? It's because we were created to be in relationship with God. We have a God-shaped hole in our lives that seeks and desires, and we are looking to fill that with anything we can to bring us contentment and purpose and peace. And we try to fill it with so many different things, but ultimately we know that it can only be filled by God. Why is that? Because God is a God of relationships. And at his very core, at his very essence, is love. 1 John 4:8 tells us this, that God is love. It isn't something that God does. It doesn't say God loves, although he does. It doesn't say God shows love here. No, it tells us that God is love. It's who he is. But how often do we think of him this way? More importantly, how often do we think of him in other ways? That cruel dictator, a harsh judge, an angry old man, just looking to get us every time we mess up. If anything, we need to understand that God, just like loving parents who love their children completely and would do anything for them, God is a God who loves and desires for us to know him. But something happened. Something happened. Something broke our relationship. Why else would reconciliation be needed? This is a critical part of understanding this, because often I think we minimize the understanding. We think, oh, it's not a big deal, but it is a big deal. And Paul tells us what this barrier was and is in verse 19. It's a word we don't care for much today. In fact, we like to modify this word. We want to change it and find what we consider a compatible variation of it. So we would prefer to call them mistakes. We would prefer to call them goof-ups or maybe oopsies or something like that. But Paul uses a very hard word, sin. And specifically, he says that God does not count people's sins against them. You see, when we think about sin, and when we think about God and we think about how we relate to God, often I think we assume that the problem belongs to God. That because he's this mean God, that he's this mean person that just pushes us away and looks for those opportunities to bash us down, we assume that that's his problem. And you hear the story of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve took the fruit and they ate it and God kicked them out of the garden. And we just assume that, you know, God did that. That shows that he's mean. He's the one that kicked them out. And so we put the responsibility for the ruptured relationship on God. But the problem isn't God, though. The problem was our rebellion, our sinfulness that created the problem. Our sin is the barrier that had to be overcome. And instead of looking at God as some mean guy who got angry when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and we think in our mind, he's shouting, he's saying, get out of here, you ate the wrong fruit, get out, you can't stay here. Instead of seeing God that way, what if instead God removed them from the Garden of Eden for their own good? Think about this for a moment. I think often when we think about sin, we think about living it up and that's where life is. And we consider that and we think, oh, well, if I'm living it up, that's how I become more human. But what if we've got that backwards? What if the further we go into our sin, we find that we don't become more human, we become less human? Because really, the further we get away, the less like our createdness we are. The less we look like God intended us to be. So our sin makes us less human rather than more human. And God, in his infinite wisdom, knew this. And in the garden, there was another tree, the tree of life. And instead of God kicking us out because he was angry at us for what we had done, what if God said, I need to protect you from yourself? I don't want you to stay in this condition forever. And if you get to this tree, you might stay that way forever. I want you to become everything that I've created you to be. So in his love, he says, you can't stay here. You have to go out of the garden. But don't worry. I'll take care of it. I'll put a plan in place that will fix this one day for good. And instead of seeing God as that mean God kicking people out of the garden, we see God instead as a father who's keeping his children away from the dangerous object, saying, this is for your own good. Please don't see me. You know, if you're a parent, you've done this before, right? You've done that before. Your kids want something you know will harm them. And as a parent, what are you doing? Get back. Go away. You can't get here. And what does your child look and think about you? You're the meanest parent in the world. If you haven't had teenagers yet, trust me, you'll hear that. Does it mean you're the meanest parent in the world? Or does it mean you're the parent that's showing and demonstrating the greatest level of love that you know how to? What if that's what God was doing in that moment instead? A God who creates us and loves us and pursues us. But it goes even further, because we would think that if that's the case, why isn't everybody just running back to God? Because that sounds pretty appealing, right? A God that loves us. John tells us in John 3:19, a few verses after the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world. Here's what John writes. He says, light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of light. There is something appealing about that sin. There's something appealing about that the darkness that keeps us there. And even though we may recognize this barrier that exists between us and God, and even though we may have this innate desire for something greater, there's also this desire, this push within us that says, that's okay, I can do it on my own. And I can stay right here. And we stay in that sin. And as I said earlier, we think that sin makes us more human when in fact it makes us less human. It's not what we were created for, but for some reason we desire it. We think the darkness is better than light. We believe that God is the ogre wanting to keep us from all the fun, when in fact he wants nothing more than for us to experience life to the fullest. See, I think when we understand the true depth of our sin, we'll see just how far we've fallen and how great that barrier that exists between us and God. And before we put the blame on God, before we say, oh, he kicked us out and all that, we need to take ourselves back to that moment in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world. It wasn't God who came into the garden that day and said, where are you guys? I know you've messed up. God came in just like he always had. Adam, Eve, where are you? It wasn't God that moved. It was us. It was humanity that had sinned. We ran and hid. And our sin broke that perfect relationship we had with God, our Creator. And we've been trying to get it back ever since. And do you know what we can do to get that relationship back? Absolutely nothing. But fortunately for us, Paul tells us that God has already taken care of it. Verse 21 is an amazing verse. Great, fantastic, tragic, all wrapped in one. Listen again to what Paul says in this verse when he says, God made him, talking about Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's so tragic because I think we fail to realize just how deep our sin is, and that when God took our sin up and placed it on Jesus, it wasn't a small act. It wasn't an insignificant act. It was this incredible moment that occurred so that reconciliation between us and God could happen. Because he loved us so much, because he desired us so greatly, that he was willing to take on himself your sin and my sin, just so we would have the opportunity to know him. The point of the death and resurrection of Jesus was so that we could be reconciled, so that we could live in relationship with God. The crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection did not happen so God could become the better judge and start laying sentences on people. No, it was so that reconciliation could occur. Now here's the question. If you haven't can tell, I love to ask questions. That's how I process things. So if God was going to forgive anyway, why didn't he just forgive sin without the necessity of the cross? It's a good question, right? If he's God, he can do anything. Why did he do it? I think one of the greatest examples I heard to explain this was just simply this. Imagine your neighbor loses control of their car and crashes into your nice, expensive privacy fence. Takes out 5 or 6 panels. It's an accident. It's not like they were drunk. They just lost control. It was just this crazy thing that happened. They get out of the car and they're just like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I can't believe this. What happened? And you're good neighbors and your friends and you're like, look, it's not a problem. Don't worry about it. No, 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 I feel horrible. Listen, I forgive you. It's okay. Now, forgiveness has occurred. But can I tell you that there's still a fence that has to be repaired? And somebody's got to pay for the fence. The question is who? You see, forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one doing the forgiving. There's always a price to be paid. And what is so amazing about God is he looks and he says, you know what? I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to be the one to pay the price. I will cover it for you. I know you can't. Even if you could, I wouldn't ask you to. And so in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see that the forgiveness is not just given, but the cost is paid for our sin. You see, one interesting thing about Paul, as I said earlier, is that he gives us an incredible picture of who God is. And one of the things, if you read in Romans, that he loves to talk about is he talks about what Jesus did on the cross in a very legal way. And it's a word we use in church called justification. It's a legal term. And a great way to remember what that means is justification, just as if I had never sinned. So basically this legal term where you imagine a courtroom and we're on trial and we have our sin and God looks at us and says, no, your sin is no longer your sin. I'm placing that on Jesus. You are found not guilty. And we like to use that picture in church sometimes, but what I think that picture misses is what Paul talks to us about in the 2 Corinthians passage that picks up so much more. Because you could be in a judge's courtroom and you could be found not guilty, but that doesn't mean you're going over to the judge's house for dinner that night, right? It means you hope you probably never see that judge again. And so if all we know of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the justification, which is great, we miss the best part. Because in this case, the judge just doesn't go home. The judge says, hey, why don't you come home with me? And not only that, the judge says, hey, you know what else? I'm going to make you a part of my family. That's the significance of what Paul is saying when he says we have been reconciled to God. And even if God just said, hey, you're not my enemy anymore, that would be great. That's more than we deserve. And even if God just said, hey, I'm going to consider you my friend, that's amazing. That's fantastic. That's terrific. But God goes even a step further when he looks at us and he says, you know, when I reconcile you to me, you're not just no longer an enemy. You're not just my friend. He looks at you and he says, now you have a chance. You have the right to be called my sons and my daughters. John chapter 1, verse 12, we read that where he says, yet to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, that's the significance and that's the power of the cross and the resurrection. That is the power of the reconciliation. We are adopted into his family all because of a pursuing God's desire to restore what has been broken. And he did it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. As we think about reconciliation, what amazes me is really we don't get to claim credit for any of it. God's the driving force behind it. God did everything that was necessary to bring it about. And God continues to act through those today who have been reconciled to be reconcilers of others. The great thing about the reconciliation of God, though, isn't that it's just a one-and-done event either. Yeah, the cross and the resurrection were one-time events, but the invitation to be reconciled to God continues today. In fact, it's why Paul says what he does, that those who have been reconciled to God are now to be the ambassadors, the reconcilers, people who live in this world and point others to Christ so they too can experience and be reconciled to God. But as I close, there's one critical aspect that I failed to mention that reconciliation requires. And that's this. If reconciliation is to occur, it cannot be a one-sided proposition. I've shared before in my own family, years ago, one of my siblings was estranged for about 5 years. My parents did everything I know that a parent can do to try to resolve a relationship. Reached out, prayed for, did everything they could. And they were willing to reconcile. But it was only until my brother decided he wanted reconciliation that it could occur. You see, God's done everything. The question is, do you want to be reconciled to God? Reconciliation is not a one-way street. It requires two for reconciliation to occur. What's amazing is God has said, look, there was great offense. There's a great barrier. I've put that behind me. I'm willing to let it go and not hold it against you at all. It's what Paul said, not counting it against us. But are you willing to accept his offer of reconciliation? Our active response is required. Will we accept that we're the ones responsible, that we broke the relationship, that we've done the wrong? Will we be willing to repent? You see, God has done everything necessary to bring us home. He's been searching. He's been pursuing us. He's pursuing you. As I said in the beginning, will you allow yourself to be found?